There's no doubt about it, I'm on my way home. I'm not yet where I'm going, but I'm a long way from where I was. I hear a choir of angels cheering me on, but I'm not yet where I'm going, but I'm a long way from where I was. I'm not going back, never going back. How amazing to know that we've only just begun. We've only just begun. I'll keep pressing on. I'll keep going strong. I'll keep singing the same song. We've only just begun. We've only just begun. Now, those are hopeful lyrics taken from a song called No Doubt About It by We the Kingdom. And so we have on that one side kind of that hope for the future and this even the tough times of life that there's something to look forward to, that the best is yet to come. But contrast those, you know, hopeful lyrics with the hopeless words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, where Solomon writes, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and it turns around toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return there again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Thanks, Solomon. Right? So which is it? Are we on our way home? Have we only just begun? Or is everything a meaningless repetition? Just going around and around, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing? Well, the answer hinges on the simple question of whether or not this life is all there is. Because if physical death ends it all, then we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We should beat everybody to roses because there's no point in us being here. If this life is all that there is, then nothing can be of lasting value. However, if life continues beyond the grave, then everything changes. If we are truly on our way home, if we've only just begun, then we can live lives of meaning, lives of hope. If there is life beyond the grave, then we are currently living lives that have meaning not only for now, but have meaning for all eternity. And so it's with this truth in mind that we're going to work our way through John chapter 11, verses 1 through 27, in a message I have entitled, "The Resurrection and the Life." And in this time together, we're going to split it up into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the reality of death, and then we'll look at the reality of life. And so let's move into our first section. That's the reality of death in our verses 1 through 16. And we pick up the story. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Now, immediately, verse 1, we're confronted with an uncomfortable truth that believers get sick. Believers get sick. That's the reality of the scriptures. And you think about it for just a moment. You think about Paul and the eye problems that he had. You think about Timothy and his stomach issues. And then you just go through history and you realize that believers throughout time have suffered every physical ailment imaginable. In fact, we know that, you know, every believer born before 1900 is gone. They've all died because we are all susceptible to death. Unless the Lord Jesus comes and rescues us through the rapture, every believer will physically die. Now, as we move into verse 2, John gives us some background info. He says, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, I love this. It's just kind of interesting because there are so many Marys in the New Testament that John's like, "All right, guys, it was that Mary, the one who had anointed Jesus's feet," because there's so many different Marys in the New Testament. But it's interesting. John says this. It's still future in John's gospel, this anointing of Jesus's feet. But obviously it's past when John wrote this. And so to see what John's referring to, would you turn forward one chapter to John chapter 12? John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we'll see this situation that John is referring to. So it says, then 6 days before the Passover. So when we get to John chapter 12, we're going to get to just that final week before Jesus' crucifixion. We're about to enter into that final week soon. Now it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Oh, there's a spoiler alert. Sorry, guys. It's giving away my study for next week. Lazarus comes back to life. Just so you guys know, he's referring to that. It says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. Now, it's a very interesting situation. As you may remember from the Gospels, there was a woman who was a prostitute who came to Jesus when Jesus was there with a Pharisee, and she was so overcome there in the sight of her Savior, and Jesus forgave her of her sins, that she wept on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So what Mary is doing is, in a sense, she's kind of imitating that act of devotion, but this time she's doing it with this costly oil of spikenard. So it would have been a very sacrificial act, a very expensive act. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what I want you to understand, kind of from the outset, is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are devoted believers. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are people who are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even though they're dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean tragedy doesn't touch them. It doesn't mean sickness doesn't find them. And so it's important for us to understand, to come to grips with that fact, that you can be a faithful believer, love the Lord, and tragedy still strike. Now, as we turn back to John 11, as we move into verse 3, we understand that Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, well, he's seriously ill. Notice verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him. So Mary and Martha sent messengers saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, by saying behold, they're like, pay attention, Lord. I just want you to know, I want you to understand that he whom you love is sick, speaking of Lazarus. Now, this is a wonderful descriptor. And it's a wonderful descriptor for you and I to take as our moniker to say of ourselves, hey, I'm the one whom Jesus loves. That's exciting. This, in fact, should be our primary identifier as believers. We live in a culture that wants to identify with all kinds of things. And without, you know, whatever I feel like, I identify, or with this group, or with this, whatever. If you and I want to identify with someone, we should, and we should identify primarily with Jesus Christ. And the way we should identify ourselves with him is that he loves us. That we only love him because he first loved us. You see, it's absolutely essential that we find our core identity in the reality that Jesus Christ himself loves us. Everything else must be secondary to this foundational truth. Now, please don't tune out this early. Please don't say to yourself, well, of course, that's what Steve has to say. Right? Of course, Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. Of course, he has to say that. Of course, I do have to say that because that's what the scripture teaches. But do you and I actually believe it? Do we actually find the core of our identity in this? I'm the one whom Jesus loves. You see, the Apostle John understood this because in this very gospel, he will refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Apostle Paul understood this as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus also understood that Jesus loved them. John understood that Jesus loved him. Paul understood that Jesus loved him. But what about you? Do you know and understand that the Lord Jesus loves you? Now, you and I, let's be honest, we can look at our circumstances and say, I don't know that he loves me. I mean, look at kind of how I'm feeling and look what I'm going through and look what's happening to me. But we need to remind ourselves of what does the scripture say about Jesus loving us? How did he prove that? Jesus proved that he loves us individually by being nailed to a Roman cross. No one has done more for you than that. You've known plenty of people who you know without a doubt that they love you, and they've never died for you on a cross. Jesus died on that Roman cross so that we could be set free. He's already given us the ultimate illustration, the picture, demonstration of his love for us. Now, as we move into verse 4, Jesus receives the news that Lazarus is ill. Notice, when Jesus heard that, he heard the message from Mary and Martha. He said, "This sickness is not unto death." Let me stop right there, Lord Jesus, for just a minute, because we know that this sickness will lead to the death of Lazarus. Well, you know, Jesus is, he can be a man of riddles at times. So what is the Lord Jesus saying here? I believe that the Lord is saying that the death will not be the final result of this situation. That the death will not be the final result of this situation. Death, we can say, will not have the final say. Death will not have the final word. Who will? The Lord Jesus will. The Lord Jesus will have the final word. Now, it's important to realize at this point that human death does not result in annihilation, but in separation. It's very important. People are confused about death and what death means. Death does not result in annihilation. In other words, when a human being dies, it's not like they don't exist anymore. No, when a human being dies, they're separated. They still exist, but they exist separate from us. And so that's the grieving that we feel, because that relationship is broken for a season because they've been separated from us. But they haven't been annihilated. They still exist. You see, when a believer dies, he or she is separated from loved ones here on earth, but is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians, hey, it's better to be gone, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I came across this quote. It says, "Death to the Christian is the funeral of all his sorrows and evils and the resurrection of all his joys." So good. Death to the Christian is the funeral of all his sorrows and evils and the resurrection of all his joys. So please understand, whatever sickness or circumstance may take your life or may take my life, death is not the end. We will only have just begun. You see, death is merely the driver who delivers us to the one who loves us most of all. You know, in one sense, death is that final Uber ride. Death is the one who delivers us, to takes us to the one that we love. Now, continuing on in verse 4, notice, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In other words, death would not have the final say. The glory of God would have the final say. The Son of God would be glorified through the sickness and death of Lazarus. Now, this is very similar to what we already saw in John chapter 9. Now, John chapter 9, let's be honest, was a lot cheerier. John chapter 9, you know, is the guy born blind, and then Jesus healed him, and, you know, Jesus was doing some funny stuff and spitting in the clay and putting it in the guy's eyes, and then the guy who had been formerly blind, he got real sassy and salty with the religious leaders, and there was sarcasm. Yay! It was fun. That was a fun passage. This passage is a little tougher. And so what we need to realize, though, is that you and I, most likely, we want to give the Lord Jesus his playbook. And if you've ever seen or know about this, and when it comes to football, a lot of times football coaches will script the first 15 plays. Then no matter what happens in the game, these are going to be our first 15 plays. And they just tell the quarterback, you run these plays. I don't care what you see out there. I don't care what you just run these plays. And that's essentially what we want to do with the Lord. We want to script plays for him, and we'll say, Lord, here's the plays I want you to run. Now, maybe we wouldn't be so bold to say it, and so that's the privilege I get to speak for you. Because I know somewhere deep down, that's how you and I feel. Jesus, just run these plays. And the Lord Jesus takes a look at that and says, that's nice, and he throws in the trash. And he runs whatever plays he wants to run. And then we, in the midst of it, we're frustrated because he didn't do things our way. But in reality, what is he going to do? He's going to turn the situation for his glory. So it may be hard for us. It may tear us up, but we can rest assured he's going to bring it around, that he's going to bring glory through it. You see, this is a hard truth, but it's a truth nonetheless, that God can be glorified through what we view as tragedy and heartbreak. Let me say that again. God can and will be glorified through what we view as tragedy and heartbreak. It's funny, on Thursdays I have a great books class, and during the break I like to wander in the fields Out in front of the school picking up trash, Brandy makes fun of me that I'm some old guy wandering around. She wants to give me a metal detector to pick up stuff out there. But I enjoy going out there. I like listening to worship music while I do it. And so as I'm out there, I was listening to this one song, and I was like, I'm going to text Phoebe. It's like, Phoebe, you got to listen to the song. And then Phoebe texted me back, I've been listening to that song every day. And I want to read you some verses. We'll have the verses up on the screen. It's a song I would encourage you to listen to think about. It's called Highlands, Song of Ascent by Hillsong United. And this is just one part of it. It says, I will praise you on the mountain, and I will praise you when the mountain's in my way. You're the summit where my feet are, so I'll praise you in the valleys all the same. No less God within the shadows, no less faithful when the night leads me astray. You're the heaven where my heart is, in the highlands and the heartache all the same. That song is, it's a great song, and it's a song that I listen to daily, but it's just this truth that God is God in the highlands. When everything's going well, when we're on the top of the mountain and we're enjoying life, but he's still God in the midst of the heartache. He's a God in the valley. And he's not going to run our place. He's going to do things our way. And so the truth conveyed in this song is really a double-edged sword. It's a bitter pill as we deal with heartbreaking loss. We're in the midst of that heartbreaking loss. It is bitter to deal with. But it's also a soothing balm as we understand that our God is able to take the deepest pain and to work it out for the greatest good. Now, if one example of this, and tell me, well, Steve, how does this happen? How does this work? Give me an example where the Lord's done this. Look no further than the cross. The cross, it can kind of lose its value in our eyes because things become common with much handling. We talk about it so much that we're just like, it begins to lose its value. But please understand, the cross was the greatest tragedy in human history. The only perfect person who ever lived, the only person who truly loved everyone he came into contact with, the Creator, was crucified by his creation. An innocent man took upon himself all the sins of all the fallen world for all time. Think about that. And yet, the greatest tragedy is also the greatest triumph. It's a triumph of God making the way so that his fallen creation could be forgiven, could be redeemed, could spend forever with him. And so what it wants as the greatest tragedy is also the greatest triumph. And so as we see that, as we take it to heart, then what's going to happen is we are able to follow in the Lord's example. You think about Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He followed in the footsteps of his Lord. He allowed himself to be martyred because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He allowed what was a tragedy, and people wept over the death of Stephen. But then what happened through the death of Stephen? Well, we're still talking about it today. The Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, it says he stood up to receive Stephen into glory. And then, by the way, there was a certain guy by the name of Saul who witnessed the whole thing, who was there guarding the cloaks. And then what happened? That Saul became the Apostle Paul, who we might argue, the greatest Christian who ever lived. And so as you put those pieces together, you realize so often the greatest tragedy is also the greatest triumph. So this is what led Paul to write in Romans 14:8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, is basically saying, it's a win-win. If you live, you live for the Lord. If you die, you die for the Lord. And so you have an opportunity either way to be about the Lord, and either way the Lord is able to use it. Now, as we continue on in John 11 to verse 5, we find something really odd. Please track with me in verses 5 and 6 here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. As I was working through this passage this week, I have this PDF Bible and I can kind of write on it and all this kind of stuff, and I was just thinking, Jesus loved them, so he stayed two more days away from them. It's a radical thing. And I doubt that you and I would have done this. When we find out someone we love is sick, someone we love is grieving, someone we love is in need, we usually try to rush there as quickly as possible. But Jesus' love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus caused him to stay away 2 more days. It's a radical thing. There's a reminder here, something that the Lord has been speaking to me over the last few weeks. I want to give it to you. A reminder here. Number one is Jesus loves us. We've talked about that. Number two is we don't know what's best for us. Number one, Jesus loves us. Number two, we don't know what's best for us. Because if we were writing this story, we would have said, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so he healed Lazarus immediately and then transported himself there. But no, what does Jesus do? He stays 2 more days. I've been thinking about this sort of thing a lot because we kind of went through an overview of the book of Job with my Old Testament class. You think about all that Job suffered. So Job, he loses all his material wealth. Every one of his kids is killed. His wife tells him in a really loving way, curse God and die. She tells him that. And then he suffers boils all over his body, so much so that he's there at a trash heap with broken pieces of pottery, scratching the boils. And then he has 3 friends who show up who harangue him chapter after chapter saying, Job, just fess up. It's your fault. It's your fault. All this thing happened to you, Job, because of your sin. And you know what? By the end, let's be honest, Job is pretty fed up with the whole situation. Job is upset. At different points, Job is like, I wish I was never born. I wish nothing of this. And then by the end, Job has really come to this conclusion of, you know what? I just need to talk with God. I just need to have some time with God. I need to just be there with him. And if I had my day in court with God, God would see that I shouldn't have been treated like this. And you know what happens when God shows up? He doesn't pat Job on the head and say, sorry for all that you've been through. He begins to tell Job, hey, Job, where were you when I created everything? You think you know how it goes? And what does Job do? Job repents. He realizes he was wrong. And so it is often for us. We are in a situation, we don't know what's best for us, and we just kind of shake our fist at God. And if you knew better, you would do things the right way, and the Lord will bring us to that place of repentance. And so it's important for us to understand we don't know what's right. But let's just admit this. Let's call a spade a spade. You and I would like to remove all pain and suffering from our lives and from the lives of our loved ones. And that day is coming. Please know, the day is coming when there will be a new heaven and a new earth that believers will enjoy forever. In fact, it'll be a place, Revelation 21:4 tells us, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that's glorious and that's wonderful, but the problem is it's not here yet. We're not there yet. And so for now, for you and I, whether we're on the highlands or whether we're in the heartache, it's up to you and I to still trust the Lord. And it's hard. Now, moving on in John 11 to verse 7, notice, then after this, in other words, after the 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Now, if you remember, at the end of John chapter 10, the religious leaders, they tried to kill Jesus, right? They picked up stones to kill him because he claimed equality with the Father. So that's what they're talking about. Now, I don't doubt that they love Jesus, but I think they also love themselves. And they're kind of like, do you really want to go back there? It doesn't seem like they want us there in Jerusalem. But notice what Jesus says there in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is Jesus saying here? I think the Lord Jesus is making reference to walking in the light. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to obey. I'm going to walk in the day. I'm going to walk in the light no matter the danger. I'm just going to go in there. So that's what Jesus never stopped doing the right thing out of fear or out of the bad people around him. So he's just like, you know what? It's still day. It's still time. I'm going to walk in the day. I'm going to walk in the light, and I'm going to do what God the Father tells me to do. Ephesians 5:8, Paul put it this way. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And here's a lesson. You and I are not to live in fear. We are to walk in obedience to the Lord, walking in the light, even though darkness surrounds us. Whatever that darkness may be, whatever that darkness, you know, the form it takes, you and I are to walk in the day, walk in the light. Now let's move on in verses 11 through 14 here. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, so Jesus refers to death here as sleep, and it's important to understand that whenever you see sleep in the Bible used, it's always for the death of a believer, but it's always used for their body. Okay, there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's some cults and stuff that teach that when a person dies, their soul goes to sleep, and that's not true. But also, why does Jesus refer to the death of the believer as sleep? Because it's no big deal for him to wake him up, right? It's not an insurmountable thing for him. Now, then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." So they're really not going to go to Jerusalem, right? And so they're saying, "Hey, what? He'll just sleep it off." They don't understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then I love this. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And that isn't that what you and I need so often from the Lord? Can you just say it plainly? Can you say it like a four-year-old can understand? Because I'm really not getting what you're trying to communicate. But what we have here, and I want you to notice in verses 11 through 14, is that the Lord Jesus is simply the Lord of life. He has the power to give life to the dead. Okay, so life comes from him. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. It's pretty radical that Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there when Lazarus was passing away, because this is going to be better. It's a wild thing. And it's a very interesting thing that the Lord says. And so what we have here in verse 15 is that there's an opportunity for the disciples to grow in the faith, right? For them to see this. And the reason why the story of Lazarus is so familiar is because it's out there, right? It's memorable. It is something wild that a person is going to be dead for 4 days and then raised from the dead. And so the reminder here for you and I as we look at this is that the better acquainted we are with the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus, the greater our faith in him will be. Okay, if we only think about Jesus in terms of kind of some shadowy, you know, I think Jesus said, God helps those who help themselves, and cleanliness is next to godliness, you know, and those kind of things that, by the way, aren't in the Bible. Okay, if that's kind of a familiarity with Jesus, then no wonder we have a pocket Jesus. Right? That really doesn't have power. If you want to grow in your faith of Jesus Christ, you need to familiarize yourself with him. You really need to spend time in the scriptures. Study the scriptures, and then I would encourage you to read books written by those who Jesus has worked through. You know, missionaries and others who Jesus has worked in their life, and that will help you to realize, oh man, this Jesus can do these things. Verse 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." I like this. This is a great attitude to have. That Thomas is like, let's do it. Let's be willing to die with Christ. Now, this is possible for you and I to have this attitude if you and I obey Jesus' command in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. It says that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so this is a thing, I would say it's, Jesus says, you know, it's, and I think it's in Luke that he says to do this daily. I think for us, it maybe even have to be a moment by moment thing, right? That we deny ourselves, that we take up our cross and follow me. Okay, so remember, you know, taking up your cross signified one thing and one thing only in the ancient world, and that was death. You didn't take a cross somewhere because it was just like a hard time, or from time to time, maybe you hear about people that carry these crosses, you know, and they have this big cross and they take places. I heard of one guy, and it's a true story, that he was carrying this cross places, but then the friction of the ground kept on making the cross shorter and shorter. And so he had to put a wheel on the back so that it wouldn't. But he's missing the point. Taking up your cross is dying to yourself. It's saying, I die today and I'm going to follow Jesus. And Jesus says when we do that, when we lose our life for his sake, then we're going to find it. So that's why Paul was able to put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:31. Very simply, he says, I die daily. It's every day I die. And so please hear me. In order to live rightly, we must die daily. In order to live rightly, we must die daily. The reason why this world is at war with one another is because people don't die to themselves. James talked about that. right? We lust and we don't have. And so that's why there's this war. So people are at war with one another, and not just at war with guns, at war with words and ideologies and politics and all those things. Why? Because they refuse to die. So what happens when you have a bunch of little people everywhere who thinks that they're queens and kings of their dominions? Then what's going to happen is they're going to fight for their kingdom. But for you and I, we realize that we only have one king. Jesus Christ is the king. We are merely servants in that kingdom, and so we can live rightly as we die daily. Now, let's move from the reality of death to the reality of life in verses 17 through 27. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, that's Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, as you put the pieces together, you realize that when Jesus got word about Lazarus, Lazarus was already dead. So by the time the messengers reached Jesus about Lazarus, Lazarus had already passed away. Now, could Jesus have raised him up from afar? Absolutely. Right? Could Jesus have prevented him from dying in the first place? Of course. But Jesus has his own timeline. He has his own agenda. And so by the time he gets there, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verses 18 and 19. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, this is an important point John makes, and he's not adding words for no reason. What he wants us to know and to realize is that when Lazarus is going to be raised up, which we'll talk about next week, there was quite a crowd. Okay, this wasn't kind of some private affair. You remember when he raised Jairus' daughter from the grave, Jesus did. Then there was the mom and dad in there, and a few of the disciples were there, and so it's pretty quiet. This is going to be public. This is going to be a big deal. And so there are people from Jerusalem who've come out that are friends of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they're going to have witnessed this whole thing. So that's going to be very, very important. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, let's talk about Martha for just a minute, because we give Martha a hard time generally, right? The only thing we can remember about Martha is she was irritated when she was cooking a meal for Jesus, and Mary was there hanging out at Jesus' feet, and Martha's like, send her to help me. And we kind of bag on Martha about that. But you know what? Martha, let's be honest, she was just a type A person. She's a go-getter, right? She gets things done. And so what does she do? She heads out to meet with Jesus before he gets to the house. So I appreciate this about her. She wants to go and to talk with Jesus. And notice what she says, verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay, let's stop and think about this for just a minute. The first thing I want to cover here, and it's something that I never realized before, we have no record of someone dying in Jesus' presence during his earthly ministry. Is that interesting to think about? That we have no record of anyone dying in Jesus' presence during his earthly ministry. That's really intriguing. I don't know why that was, or just, I guess, in the presence of the Lord of life, you're not going to die. Now, with that said, I do want to talk about what Martha says here in verse 21, because I think it's very important, because I think you and I are ultimately Martha. I think you and I would say this exact same thing, right? We'd say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so we must beware, as we end up being Marthas, we must beware of assuming we know exactly what the Lord Jesus would do in a situation. Because isn't that what she's doing? She's saying, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. So she's assuming she knows what the Lord Jesus would do. But let me just say to you and to me, that's a false assumption. For you and I to be arrogant enough to say, I know exactly what Jesus would do in this situation, here's what happens. That false assumption, it leads to self-inflicted heartache. Because it leads to frustration and bitterness with the Lord, because guess what? The Lord is not going to do something he never promised to do. So we assume that he's going to do this or that and the other. We assume he's going to run the plays that we sent him into the game with, but he doesn't. And so the remedy to this remedy to the false assumption that we know exactly what he's going to do in a given situation is fairly simple. Only expect the Lord to do what he's explicitly said he would do. Only expect the Lord to do what he's explicitly said he would do. If you've been walking with the Lord long enough, you falsely assume things about him. You said in a certain situation, or let me take the pressure off you. I have done this countless times. Oh, okay. If I do A, B, C, the Lord's going to do D. Or if I go to this place, the Lord's going to do this or that. And you know what? He's just like, no, that's not what I'm going to do. And so it's important for us. I think this is a vitally important point. Don't assume the Lord is going to do something he hasn't promised to do. Now, Martha continues in verse 22, kind of along the same lines. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, this is true, right? Whatever he asks of God, God will give him. But what does Jesus ask? Jesus only asks what's according to the will of the Father. And so Jesus only ever asks God the Father what is according to his Father's will. And so we must not assume here in verse 22, you and I, as we tend to be the Martha, we must not assume that we know the Father's will with certainty unless it has been explicitly stated. We must not assume that we know the Father's will with certainty unless it has been explicitly stated to us. Verse 23, and Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I love this. Here we see the reality of life. And please hear me when I say this. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will rise again. That's an explicit promise of Scripture. That the person who believes in Jesus Christ will be resurrected. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So if you're a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you, if you're a born-again believer, and so just as the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, then it says the Holy Spirit is going to rise you from the dead. So that's a promise. That's a guarantee. Now continuing on in John 11 to verse 24, and Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And so Martha, again, this is something laudable about her. She's trusting in the Lord Jesus. She's affirming her belief in the resurrection of believers. And that's important that she's trusting him here. Verse 25, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So this is another of Jesus's I am statements, speaking of his deity. So what is Jesus saying in verse 25? He's saying that he is the source of life. That he is the source of the resurrection. It's interesting, that it's modern medicine is good, but may I just say, in my opinion, it's run amok. That modern medicine is wanting to prolong life and prolong life and prolong life. Why? In the vain attempt to keep people living forever. But as I often remind my students at school of something that happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God forgave Adam and Eve. He covered them with a skin of animals to cover their nakedness, their embarrassment, their separation relationship. But he did something else. He sent an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Why? Because God does not want us to live forever in this fallen world. God does not want us to live forever in these fallen bodies. God does not want us forever separated from him in this place. And so he, from the beginning, when man and woman fell, what did he do? He said, no, we're not going to do this forever. The day is coming when you're going to be with me. So it's important for us that we don't seek the resurrection of life through medical miracles. That instead, Jesus is the resurrection of life. The only way to experience eternal life, the only way to experience the resurrection of life is and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the good news is the invitation's open to all. Anyone who wants to experience this life can have it through Jesus Christ. Now, notice what the Lord Jesus says next in verse 25 into verse 26. It says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, there's some different ways to interpret this. The way that I've always understood it is that the first, in verse 25, it refers to physical death. That though the believer, you believe in him, you physically die, and yet you shall live. So you'll be resurrected. Okay? And then I always took verse 26 to be a reference to spiritual death, right? Whoever lives, believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? So never spiritually die. And so that's one way to interpret it. I came across another interpretation that I thought was very interesting. The one commentator believes this first group in verse 25 actually refers to those who die before the rapture. So they believe in Jesus, and they die, and yet they're going to live again. And then verse 26 refers to those who are caught up by the rapture, who never experienced death. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So the difference is dying or living there. So it's interesting to think about, and it's something for you guys to think about, to consider. But both are true. You know, that if the rapture doesn't come before our death, we will physically die, but we will also be physically resurrected. And the realization, too, that no matter what heartaches we endure in this life, we will never spiritually die. Now, verse 27, and we'll close on this verse for today. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, I want to camp on that for just a minute, because don't forget where Martha is. Don't forget that her brother has been dead for 4 days, that she's, you know, upset because she thought if Jesus was there, her brother wouldn't die, and, you know, she still believes he can raise him up. But what I want you to understand is Martha has suffered tragedy. Martha has suffered heartache, but what do we see here in verse 27? She still believes. I think that's glossed over. She's not bitter. She's not angry. She's not like, "Well, you know what? You didn't come in time. You didn't raise my brother. You didn't keep him from dying. So I'm done with this whole deal." That's not what I signed up for. Martha, in the midst of her tragedy and heartache, she still believes. She has not been diminished one iota of who Jesus is. She says, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And that's very, very important. Now, we'll stop there for today and pick up the rest of the story. Unfortunately, you guys already know Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. But we'll talk about that next week. But I do want to leave you with three application questions. Number one is, as a believer, is your core identity grounded in the reality that Jesus Christ loves you? And that everything else must be secondary to that foundational truth. And I want to encourage you, before you just say yes, actually spend some time with the Lord and ask if it's true. Because to be honest, when we're younger, a lot of times our identity is in like our physical health, you know, and our ability to do things. And, you know, or as we get a little bit older, maybe our core identity is, "Well, I've got some money set aside." You know, or I'm a person who people respect, or our core identity can be, "Well, I've got a family who loves me," or all of these things that may be good in and of themselves, but turn bad when they become your core identity. Yours and my core identity, the only one that can last through the storms of this life, is the reality that Jesus loves you individually. Everything else must be secondary to that truth. Number two is, are you and I refusing to live in fear? Are we walking in obedience to the Lord? Are we walking in the light even though darkness surrounds us? And darkness is closing in. Of all different kinds, there is darkness all around us. But though they may want to stone us in Jerusalem, are we willing to walk out what God has called us to walk out? And then thirdly and finally, do you believe that the best is yet to come? That we've only just begun. Because let me leave you with this. Because whether or not you and I believe it, it is still the truth.